Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. Samuel 1, if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 21, and read through chapter 2, verse 11. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. They slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Father, we come before your word this morning with a deep and great longing to understand your word to us, your people. Lord, help us. Help us in communication on both ends, the speaking and the hearing, that we might hear your word that you gave through Hannah to your church this day. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. Well, many a song has been written about the birth of children. This one, I think we'll see, stands out as being rather distinct of a song written after the birth of a child. I think it's Celine Dion, "A Mother's Prayer" is the song. "I pray you'll be my eyes and watch her where she goes and help her to be wise, help me to let go. Every mother's prayer, every child knows, lead her to a place, guide her with your grace to a place where she'll be safe." My personal favorite secular song about the birth of a child Isn't she lovely? Isn't she wonderful? Isn't she precious? Less than a minute old. I never thought that love would be making one as lovely as she. I can't believe what God has done. Through us, he's given life to one. Isn't she lovely, made from love? Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong about the sentiment of those songs. They're singing about a child that they love, that they're astonished at, even giving thanks to God for and praying for. But understandably, the focus of all of those songs is the child. The focus of the sentiment is directed toward the child. When we get to Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song, Hannah's poem, her sentiment, her emotion, her thanksgiving is not directed toward the child. Her prayer is not about the child. It is all directed to God. And it makes it quite distinct. Last week we saw that as we open up the pages of Samuel, the whole nation is in turmoil. They've defined the whole period of the judges as a time when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They were setting aside the law, setting aside the purposes of God, no concern for the will of God, no concern for worship of God. They allowed false idols in, and the whole country is unstable, it's insecure, it's a decay of morality. There's no leadership that's godly. And on the scene enters this family and this woman named Hannah, and she becomes a kind of a picture of the instability of the nation, the insecurity of the nation, the fruitlessness of the nation is pictured in the very barrenness of her own womb. And she's married to this man who has two wives, and he loves her clearly. This is a man that in the midst of an ungodly generation is devout. He's worshiping. He's offering sacrifices. He's keeping the feast. He loves his wife, but they don't trust God for the provision of a son that's so important to them. And so he takes to himself a second wife. And this one's a piece of work, but she's fruitful. And she's got a whole bevy of kids. And instead of being gracious towards this woman, Hannah, who can't have children, she lords it over her. And so the very act of sacrifice where the portions are given, the allotment is given to each woman and each child, the very blessing of Elkanah, her husband, to Hannah is a stab in her heart because she's not receiving the portion she would receive to distribute to her kids, for there are no kids. And in her brokenness and her hurt and her sorrow, she goes to God and she cries out to God to open her womb and give her son. And where we end last week is they go home and she has a son and she names him Samuel because the Lord heard her prayer. And that's where we are when we come to verse 21. She turns to God. God answers her prayer, and now she's living with Elkanah still in his house, but with a child. And verse 21 to 24, we see the child with Hannah. And we see Elkanah doing what he does, going up to the house of the Lord to offer his sacrifices, verse 21. But Hannah says, I'm not going to go up with you, husband, this year, because when I go, I'm going to have to give Samuel to the Lord, and he's not ready. So I'm going to wait until he's weaned, probably 2, 3, 4 years in that culture. I'm going to wait until he's weaned, and then I'll go up, and then I will offer him to the Lord. So Elkanah goes up, but she doesn't, and he says, do what you seem best. May the Lord establish his word. And so she remained and nursed him. But when she had weaned him, verse 24, then she took him up with her, along with a bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. These are the necessary ingredients for a sacrifice to God. And she brought him to the house of the Lord when the child was young. You have to imagine the scene. You have to put yourself in the circumstances of Hannah to understand the heart that she expresses in the coming verses. It's only one verse, but it's been several years, and now she's cared for this child. She's loved this child. She's seen him begin to walk, begin to speak. She's held him night after night, and now she comes to surrender him to the service of the Lord. I think we can read these stories and think, oh, they're Bible characters. That was easy for them to do. But this is an account of real people. This is an account of a real mom who knows that the day is coming when she's going to have to give back her child. I would imagine some of you have been in a circumstance where you've said something like, Lord, if you'll get me through this, I will never, dot, dot, dot. John Madden, the football coach and analyst, was famous for being on an airplane one time that was experiencing a lot of turbulence and praying, God, if you get me through this, I'll never fly again. He never did. He spent the rest of his days as a football coach driving a bus across country to all of the games because he made a vow to God not to get on a plane. People say things like that, right, in the heat of the moment. And how easy do you think it would have been as a mom who prayed a vow like that to have thought over those years, I mean, people say things, God, surely you didn't really mean for me to give my child back. But this is a mom with a son she loved, who instead of finding an excuse not to keep her vow, is headed for the day when she will do exactly what she had promised. And we see in verse 24, this is what she does. She comes with an offering before the Lord. They slaughter the bull in verse 25. She goes to Eli and she surrenders him in service to the Lord. When she comes to Eli, she says, I'm the woman, you remember me? I was standing in your presence. I was the one praying all those years ago and you thought I was drunk. And I told you I wasn't. I was crying out to the Lord in my angst and my anguish. Well, the Lord heard my cries. And the Lord answered my prayer. And he came to me in my affliction. And he gave me this boy, whose name is Samuel. But Eli made a promise to the Lord that day that if he gave me a son, I would give him back to the Lord. And so as long as he lives, he belongs to the Lord. Now, there's a play on words here in the original. You have this picture of the Lord giving and Hannah giving back. And I really believe that the reason she's able to do this was not out of obligation to her vow, but a fundamental understanding, as we'll see in her prayer, that Samuel was not hers anyway. She understood that Samuel belonged to God. That he was a gift to her, that he had granted this gift, but ultimately Samuel belonged to the Lord. And so giving him back to the Lord is really just recognizing, God, he's yours anyway, and this is the promise I made. It's a powerful but heartbreaking scene. How will this mom react? How will she respond to this, to such a moment, to such a decision? And chapter 2 is her response. And she responds with a poem, with a prayer, with a song. And on the surface, it doesn't seem to fit the circumstances. In fact, so much so that people say, well, this can't be the prayer of Hannah. These can't be her words. This must be a hymn that was inserted later and applied to Hannah. So is she quoting something or are these her words? Well, I think it's likely both. I think these are the words that come from Hannah's mouth in her prayer. Could they have been words that were the language of a recitation in the tabernacle? Could they have been a psalm that was sung by God's people? Certainly. And she took those words, though, and that theology, and she made them part of her prayer back to God. That's a common thing to do. We do that, don't we? We use the words of the psalmist often to express our prayers to God. God, you are my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You are the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I lift my eyes up to the mountains from whence comes my help. Lord, you are my shepherd. Because you're my shepherd, I shall not want. You guide me. You protect me. In fact, Mary's Magnificat is a reframing of Hannah's prayer. She does the same thing centuries later. And so this is at the beginning of Samuel. At the very end of 2 Samuel, David writes a song that picks up on these same themes, and this forms an inclusio, an envelope, a bookending to this whole story. It's a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. It is certainly a response to the Lord for removing her barrenness and granting her a child, but it is so much more than that. It's a recognition that this graciousness she's received, this compassion that she's experienced is not unique to her. This is who God is. This is what God does. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of grace. He's a God who listens. He's a God who touches our infirmity. And we see in these verses just a beautiful expression of the theological significance of Samuel, his birth, in the heart and on the lips of a godly mother. And it becomes almost immediately apparent that this is not just the normal song, and this is not just about Hannah and Samuel, but this is about something much greater that's happening in the life of the nation of Israel. So I want to look at this song in just three parts. The first is this, the expression of Hannah's joy. We'll see that in verse one. The expression of her joy. And then secondly, we'll see the ground of her joy. That is, the reason for her joy is it's grounded in the character of God. And then thirdly, we see that the ground of future joy is in the providential rule of God, the fact that God is sovereign. So first, the expression of her joy, verse 1. Note, the first thing that stands out is the personal pronouns, my, and I. My heart exults, my strength is exalted, my mouth derides, I rejoice. This is intensely personal. That's going to shift. It's going to shift to the plural very shortly, but it starts out with this personal expression. Her heart is screaming out to God, rejoicing in God. My heart exalts. Now, when we hear heart, we think emotion. And certainly there's truth to that. But for the Hebrew mind, the heart wasn't just where they feel emotions. The heart was the center of their being. One man called it once our mission control center. It's the heart that dictates everything else. It's out of the heart that we speak. That's the picture. It's the core of her being. And so when she says, my heart exalts, she's saying, at the very core of my being, I am exploding with joy. At the very core of who I am. This is not just an emotional response, but everything within me is shouting for joy to God and praise to God for who he is. It's a powerful picture. She's on the verge of having to leave her boy behind, her toddler behind, the boy she prayed for, the boy she loved and nursed and weaned and cared for. She's leaving him. And she says, in the midst of this, at the core of who I am, I was moved to joy. Can you imagine a more difficult thing for a mom to do? And in the midst of this, she is elated. She exalts God. She worships God. Why? Because the deep joy she feels is not based on her circumstances. We saw this last week, that the turnabout in Hannah's heart and life wasn't when God changed her circumstances, but when she poured out her heart to him, right? After she prayed, after she went to God, after she poured out her heart, her whole countenance changed and she was joyful and she was able to eat. This is a woman who's grounded not in the circumstances of her life, but in the very nature of God. In the midst of the most painful experience she can imagine, her heart rejoices in the Lord. Her horn is exalted. Now that may not sound all that great. What does that mean? But a horn is used as a metaphor for a number of things in Scripture, for provision, for triumph, for power. It can be used to speak of strength, as it is so often in the Psalms and in Daniel. In verse 10, we'll see, this word comes up again. I will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. And it's not translated this way in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's the same verb or the same noun that's used there to speak of the horn of Hannah being blessed. God will bless the horn of the anointed one and raise up the anointed. We're only a few verses. Certainly it's been years, but we're only a few verses in the narrative from her crying all the time in anguish, being distressed and weeping. What's happened to her? She's discovered her strength is in the Lord, her hope is in the Lord, and that gives the expression of her lips. My heart, my strength, and then thirdly, my mouth. My mouth derides my enemies. Now, that English translation gives us kind of a wrong idea. To deride means something different in English. The Hebrew word is actually the word enlarge is probably the best translation. You think, well, that's why they don't use it, because that doesn't make a lot of sense. My mouth is enlarged before my enemies? What does that mean? Well, the picture is this, that her voice is magnified. Her voice is enlarged. Her what she says is made greater in front of her enemies. Now, is she thinking just of Peninnah, the other wife? I don't think so, but certainly that matters in her circumstances, don't you think? This woman that has nagged her and ridiculed her and mocked her and held it over her head, and now the words that come from the mouth of Hannah are enlarged. They are magnified before her enemies. But notice the next phrase. Why? Because I rejoice in your salvation. So that's the logic. Because I rejoice in your salvation, my voice is magnified before my enemies, before your enemies. It's not just singular, right? It's plural. Hannah's enemies are the enemies of God. It's that picture in the New Testament of pouring hot coals on the enemy's head. Those who would question God and question his goodness. Let me tell you about the salvation that this God offers. Let me tell you about the deliverance of this Lord that I worshiped. And standing right next to her, a barren woman is a son. And so when she rejoices in the deliverance of God, her voice is enlarged before his enemies. The very fact that she worships God declares the joy of her salvation derides the enemies of God. You want to get into a shouting match with the enemy of God? No doubt, don't you think? Two women living in this house, one with all the kids, the other wishing she had kids. The one ridiculing her that Hannah had some opportunities to get into a shouting match with Peninnah. She was tempted probably time and again to vocalize her frustration, to stand up for herself, to speak ill against this woman. How do you enlarge your voice against the enemies of God? You don't get in a shouting match. You don't point at yourself. You don't point at the gift. You point at the giver. And you rejoice in the giver. This is Job, right? All over again. When Satan comes to God and says, hey, he's only worshiping you because he's so blessed. You let me at him and he'll curse you. God says, go for it. Satan does it. What does Job do? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the response of the servant after he'd been touched. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Hannah expresses her joy in the Lord in verse 1, and it's not in her circumstances, but in the Lord. That's driven home in verse 2. This is the second main point. The ground of her joy is the character of God. The ground of her joy is the character of God. This is the logic. I rejoice, verse 1, because, verse 2. I rejoice in this way. I exalt in this way. I worship in this way. I shout in this way. I feel this way because there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. She doesn't make the mistake of idolizing the gift. She doesn't make the mistake of looking at Samuel and making him the object of her worship. She looks to the giver. Charles Simeon was a pastor in England in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He was a pastor for 50-something years at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. There's a great story I can tell you about that, but it would be too far afield, so later. But for more than 50 years, he pastored there, and he preached faithfully to this congregation. He wrote this. He said this: the return which mankind in general make to God for his mercies is to idolize the gift and forget the giver. Hear that, friend. That is profound and so true. Directly opposite to this is the conduct of those who are truly pious. They value the gift only in proportion to its real worth and rise in heavenly contemplations to the donor himself, thus making the creature an occasion of exalting and magnifying the creator. The focus is on God. This is very similar to the language it uses in Exodus 15. It's similar to the language of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. And so she makes three declarations about the character of God that are driving her soul to worship and exaltation. One, God is perfectly holy. Two, he is perfectly unique. Three, he is perfectly powerful. The first, no one is holy like our God. At the root of holiness is the idea of being set apart. And she is contemplating God. She says, no one is holy like God is holy. No one is more separate from creation. No one is more separate from evil than God. He is completely righteous. He is completely set apart from evil, from all hints of evil. God has a transcendent holiness. Holiness defines the very character of his nature, the only attribute, we've talked about this, that is repeated thrice. He is holy, holy, holy. All the other attributes caught up in this one, they're definitional of who he is. He's not subject to the limitations of his creation. He's not bound by them in any way. He is wholly separate from them. He doesn't conform to a standard of holiness. He is holiness. My heart worships, she says, because no one is holy like my God. She prays with the psalmist in Psalm 111, holy and awesome is his name. She shouts with the angels of Revelation that we've just sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. This is a remarkable statement from a woman who has just surrendered her child in service to the Lord. How easy to say, God, this just isn't right. I'm going to do it, God, but why aren't you intervening? Why isn't a voice coming from heaven and say, it was all a test, Hannah, take him home. You loved him well, you've been faithful, take him home. God, you stopped Abraham on the mount. Are you going to stop me? But no, in all of this, her cry is that he is perfectly holy. He is altogether righteous. He is altogether good. He is perfectly unique. That is, he is alone. There is no one beside you. It's not God and others. It's not big God, little gods. There's God and no one else. There's no one who compares. This is similar language to the prophet Isaiah, where years later he would pen the question, to whom then will you liken God? There's no correspondent for God. And Shakespeare asked the question in his sonnet, to whom shall I compare you to a summer's day? For thou art more lovely and more temperate or something. He didn't add the or something, that was me. Well, what's the picture there? That he looks at his love and says, shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Like, this is a positive thing. That a summer's day is pleasant and it's lovely and it's we enjoy it. And he's like, you're like that, only better. Isaiah asked the question, to what shall I compare you in Isaiah 40? Can he compare him to the stars? That's an insult. You created the stars, you threw them into place, and you know them all by name. I'm going to compare you to the stars? There is nothing in the universe that can remotely even correspond to the greatness of the character of God. There's no comparison that works. That's why every time when God in his graciousness communicates himself to us as a father, as a mother, as a king, as a warrior, all of these things, they all fall short because when you press the analogy, he's greater. They're never enough. That's why, by the way, the only way God could communicate himself to us in a way that would be effective for us to know who he is was for him to send himself. And Jesus shows up and he says, there you go, that's the comparison. You've seen him, you've seen me. He is the fullness of my glory, manifest in human form. But there's nothing to compare him to other than Jesus himself. And thirdly, he is perfectly powerful. There is no rock like our God. What a great picture. This is another picture that's used throughout Scripture. A rock, think of a rock in that part of the world, a rock in the desert. A large rock would provide shade on a journey. Oftentimes, springs were near where large rocks would be, and so it would provide water. It would provide protection and covering from both the elements and from predators. David says that God is the rock in whom he takes shelter, a refuge, a strength that speaks of dependability. And it says, my heart is bursting forth in praise because my God is holy and there is no one like him. And he is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my protection. He is my deliverer. It's about who God is, not primarily about what he has done. Remember, her countenance changed after she prayed, not after receiving the answer. And now, quite frankly, in many ways, her circumstances are more difficult than they were the last time she was in Shiloh. Hannah rejoices. Her joy is grounded in the very character of God. And then thirdly, the hope of future joy is grounded in the sovereign and providential rule of God. What she emphasizes in the body of this psalm is the outworking of the character of God in verse 2. And the focus is on these series of reversals. It's the way we view strength and the way God views strength. It's the way we view power and God views power. And you have these series of reversals. Verse 9 kind of serves as a summary statement. For not by might shall man prevail. Man does not prevail in the way you think man prevails. And he gives a list of ways that God takes our measure of human significance and turns them on their head. We think we're important because we're strong and healthy. We think we're important because we have intellect. We think we're important because we have resources. We think we're important because we have abilities. We think we're important because we have influence. We think we're important because of what we've accomplished. Watch as all these get turned on their head. First, verse 3, he issues a warning for those of us who think like that, and all humans are prone to think like that with pride. He says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. God hates pride. Proverbs 6, God hates haughty eyes. Proverbs 6, God hates a proud look. Proverbs 16, God hates the proud in heart. God humbles those who exalt themselves. So the admonition starts, close your mouth. This is who God is. Humans, just stop your talking. Stop your bragging, stop your boasting, and know this, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. Now, this certainly could speak of his omniscience. It does. He is an all-knowing God, but the emphasis here is actually on the quality of his knowledge, not the extent of it. In other words, he is a God who knows truly and fully well everything you say, do, and think. He knows your heart. He knows it all. So just stop. God made you. The God who will judge you made you. And he hears and he knows everything. So who do you think you're kidding? Hannah is saying that we live in the scene. We've all seen, you know, how many different movies have done this where someone is talking about a person poorly and they're in conversation and behind them that person walks into the room and the face of the person they're talking to, their eyes get big and they're like, they're right behind me, aren't they? Hannah says, God is always right behind you. No thought, no word has escaped his knowledge, and he does not tolerate pride. And so these verses then magnify the reign of God. They celebrate the power of God over creation. God measures things differently than we do. God has his own terms for evaluating people and is very distinct from the way the world looks at it. And this series of reversals really sets the stage for the whole book. When you read these things, because you know 1 Samuel and the stories, you'll be like, that happens. And he gives a list of 7 ways here that Hannah praises God for how his providence is manifested. First, God is in control of man's strength. This is verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. He breaks the bows of the mighty. These men that can stand up and say, look at my military prowess, look at my ability, look at my weapons. He shatters those weapons. And he grants strength instead to the feeble. Now just think in your head of the ways that we're going to see that. We're going to see that in the life of the young man Samuel. We're going to see that in the life of the shepherd boy David. We're going to see that when he goes and faces Goliath. Right? That theme pops up. Hey, you need a bigger sword. You need more armor. You need to be bigger. And he says, I'm just going to take my slingshot and God, if we're okay, right? God breaks the bows of the mighty. God gives strength to the feeble. We'll see this time and again in Samuel. It echoes the word of Paul in 2 Corinthians, my grace, or God's word to Paul in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Oh man, you think you're so powerful, I'll break your bows. You think you're so feeble, I'll clothe you with strength. God is in control of man's strength. Verse 5, God is in control of our daily needs. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. He changes the fortunes of people. He's in charge of the food we get. He's in charge of the daily sustenance that we receive. And those who are full and looking to themselves, look at what I've provided, look at the food that I bought, look at the provision I've made, they are now beggars. They are having to hire themselves out for food. But those who are hungry, I can feed them in a way that they'll never cease to be filled. Our sustenance is in the Lord's hands. I'm assuming for most of you, it's a habit to pray before your meals. The danger of a habit is you forget why you're doing it. And you just do a quick little prayer to God. Now, this should not be the entirety of your prayer life, but I do think you should pray before meals. To just stop for a moment, and say, God, this is your provision. Give us this day our daily bread. This is an answer to that prayer. I have breakfast because of you. I'm eating because of you. I'm cared for because of you. It's the acknowledgement that without him, we go hungry. God's in control of our daily needs. Thirdly, God is in control over birth. How personal is this for her? Those who were full, that's verse 5, verse 6, the end of verse 5. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. 7 is a number of completion often in Scripture. It's a picture of perfection. And so she's saying that the one who was barren is now full. The one who was empty, that emptiness has been replaced by fullness. And in contrast, the one who has many children is forlorn. Is she speaking directly of Penina? Possibly. It certainly applies, doesn't it? That this one who is barren has all the fullness of God, and the one who you can just imagine, Penina, is like, what am I going to tease her about now? The way she responded in chapter 1, her kids were her identity. She certainly didn't rest in the love of her husband. She could see the love he had for Hannah. She knows that if Hannah was able to have kids, she wouldn't even be married to this man in all likelihood. And so her whole world is wrapped up in these kids. And now she sees this woman have one child and is offering this kind of praise to the Lord, who she has this kind of fullness. And now the one who is seeking all of her satisfaction in her children, her identity was in her children. She'd made an idol of her children. Now she's forlorn. We should love our kids. We should sacrifice for our kids, care for our kids. But our hope is not in our kids. Our security is not in our kids. And I think that's a real and common problem in our culture. Families centered around the children instead of God, governed by the children and their emotions and their schedules and their wants. Because their identity is often in the kids, their security, their hope is in their children, and so it leads to the idolization. What a great reminder, again, that our security, our rest, is not in the gift, but in the giver, the one who is our rock. The fourth and fifth go together in verse 6. God is in control over life, and God is in control over death. It's a rather shocking statement, isn't it? Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. Some of you want to get God off the hook. Well, he doesn't kill. He allows people to be killed. He's not the cause of death, but in this world, he allows death because of sin. That's not what the text says, and this isn't the only one. God, Yahweh, kills. God brings life. He and he alone is in charge of life. He and he alone is in charge of death. These things are not out of his control. These things are within the realm of his power. Now, we fear death. Many fear death, even talking about death. And we do all we can to push death away and not even discuss it. And here we're told God reigns over death. He is the one who brings life and brings death. He brings down to Sheol, the grave, and he raises up. He takes people to the grave and he resurrects them to life. A subtle reference in the Old Testament to the hope of the resurrection. Again, Job asked that question in Job 14. If a man dies, will he live again? And then with confidence, he declares in chapter 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand on the earth. This God who has looked on me with favor, she says, this God who has brought about this radical change in my life and transitioned my sorrow to song, this God who raises us from destruction will not abandon my soul to the grave. He rules over life. He rules over death. Sixthly, God is in control of our resources. This comes at the beginning of verse 7, the beginning of verse 8. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. Verse 8, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. God and God alone brings low. God and God alone exalts. Now, this doesn't make poverty or wealth. It doesn't make poverty special. It doesn't make wealth horrible. It simply puts them in their place. And just says, God's in charge of that too. That's in God's hands too. What you have, the resources you have, that's in God's hands. Related to this, in the second half of those verses, we see the seventh thing, that God is in control of our exaltation. 7b, he brings low and he exalts. 8b, he makes them sit with princes, that is the needy. He makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. God is the one who determines wealth. God is the one who determines poverty. God is the one who determines prosperity and popularity. They are all in his hands. It's hard not to think of the sin of Nebuchadnezzar, who looked upon Babylon and says, "Look what I have built with my might for the glory of my majesty." It did not go well for him. In more modern language, I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my soul. Hannah says, no, you're not. You're not. Now, we might be more subtle and not as bold-faced in that. But isn't it easy to look on what, quote unquote, we have and think, look at what I have built. Look at what I have amassed. look at what I have accomplished. Just look at what I have created. Look at this kingdom that I have built. How easy it is for us to think about that, to think like that. Those things are in the hands of God. God is in control of man's strength, his daily needs, birth, life, death, his resources, his exaltation. Now look at verse 8. Little word at the beginning of that last phrase, for. Because. This is the great, how can you say God is in charge of all those things in this world? How can we be certain that God's going to bring about justice? How can we be certain that he's going to bring the secret things to judgment? Because he created the world and he can do with it what he wants. The outcome is not determined by human effort and ingenuity and strength. It is determined by God. And God says the saints, the faithful will prevail and the wicked will be shattered. And you can be confident of this, that the enemies will be defeated. The humble will prevail. That the children of God will be exalted. Why? For. Because the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on him he set the world. The picture there is the very foundations of the world. It's a metaphor, the picture of what holds the worlds up. He created it, and he set the world on top of it. He created it, and he sustained it. He upholds it. He establishes it. Physically, literally established it. Morally, he makes the rules. It's his world, and because it's his world, the outcome is certain. And then verse 9, again, kind of a summary statement. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked will be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. There's no strength on earth that will overcome these things that are true about God. The faithful prevail. The faithful receive his protection. No one can survive in their own strength. It is only by God's guard, God standing, God watching. And then we come to verse 10. And this is driven home. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And then he says this. He will give strength to his king. Where'd that come from? There is no king yet. And that is, the next he says, and exalt the power of his anointed. That's the word Messiah. Some have suggested that this must have been added later in God's sweet providence. Verse 10 contains a verb that's been used now three times already in the passage, exaltation. This is the fourth time. The term horn shows up in the original, tying it back to verse 1 and creating, like I said, this kind of inclusio, this envelope that puts it all together. From the lips of this woman, Hannah, there's been a longing in Israel for a king. There's been talk of a king, and she's confident that the Lord is going to raise up a king and his hand of blessing will be upon him. Now, we know on this side of things, oh, you have no idea, Hannah, how good this is going to be. How great the anointed one, the Messiah, will be. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth and he'll give strength to the king. The very first reference that God would raise up to rule his people, a Messiah. Really an amazing and powerful picture here. It's the climax of her prayer, is this plea. Yahweh, you are the incomparable, strong, and holy one, the rock. You are the true and knowledgeable one. You are the Lord over life and death. You are the Lord of wealth. You are the one who demotes and promotes. I'm praying to you to raise up a king in Israel to a position of power and prominence that is worthy of the great God who appointed him. This is the prayer of a mom on the day she would give up her child in service to the Lord. Let's make this personal as we close. We should express our joy to the Lord in song, in prayer, yea, verily in poetry. God is worthy of our singing. He is worthy of our shouting. He is worthy of our poetry. He is worthy of whatever way and whatever manner, whatever energy we can muster to offer him praise. He is worthy of it. This is why one of the reasons corporate worship is so important and so much a part of what we do on Sundays. It is a biblical way to express our gratitude to God. It's a biblical way to express our joy, to express our sorrow, to express our awe, to express our wonder, to express our theology. Corporate worship focuses our hearts. Corporate worship teaches us, and corporate worship does it corporately. Like together we come, together we sing the praises of God. Together we recount the goodness of God. Together we sing the words of 2 Samuel. There is none like you. You are holy, holy, holy. We ingrain that into our mind through song. Corporate worship grants us perspective. Corporate worship grants us healing. We should express our joy to the Lord in song. And let me give this word of encouragement. It is not about talent. I don't know how God does it. I'm convinced that whatever he hears, it's holy and good. Secondly, the ground for our joy is the character of the Lord. Cannot emphasize enough the change this will make in your life when your joy is impacted by the character of God and not the circumstances of your day. If your joy is all about the circumstances of your day, you're going to live your life like this, constantly up and down. When your joy rests in the character of God, your joy isn't just steady. Your joy is ever increasing, because the longer you're with the Lord, the more you know him, the more you know about him. And so the longer you serve him, your joy just keeps expanding. Think of heaven's going to be. When the one who is infinite, we as finite creatures, by definition, a finite creature cannot exhaust the nature of an infinite being. And so our knowledge of God can increase. I can't fathom this. Every second of every day for all of eternity, and will never exhaust the nature of God. And every moment of that eternity, our joy increases in who God is. What a remarkable thought. But when your joy is based on circumstances, you are doomed for sorrow. And so he introduces this reversal motif that's going to be part of the whole book. The barren become fruitful, the poor become rich, the weak become strong, the humble become exalted, the dead become alive. And David is going to personify this. And then thirdly, our ground for future joy is in God's providential rule. Some of you bristle at that, if you're honest, that I would have joy in God's sovereignty. For you, the talk of God's sovereignty is a painful discussion. So many struggle with the idea of God's absolute sovereignty. And my genuine question is, how else is there hope? How can I have absolute confidence in the outcome if God is not absolutely in charge of the outcome? So I am absolutely certain of the end because God is absolutely in control of all of it on a micro level and a macro level. Micro, my life; macro, the story of everything. And in his providence, in his plan, as he says here, a Messiah is going to come. And we know that king who will first be David, that the house of David is established and the covenant of David is made, that out of that house will come Jesus. The perfect king, the perfect manifestation of all the attributes of God, the object of our joy, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father now. If we put our faith and trust in him, we are his children, and he intercedes for us and waits for us to live with him forever. What an amazing prayer from an amazing woman. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for women like this in Scripture who manifest such faith and such hope in the face of incredibly trying circumstances. Lord, for many of us, there are women like that in our lives. Mothers, sisters, aunts, friends, who live lives of that kind of faith. And what a blessing it is to have those recorded for us in Scripture and to have the experience of walking side by side with them in this day. God, grant us as a people a deep, abiding, exulting joy in you, our God. Not based on what's happening, but based on who you are. Based on what you've done, based on what you are doing, and based on what you promise to do in the future, that we would rest in those things. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.